So we are back in Colossians chapter 1. The text this morning is verse 9 down through verse 14. So Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Just a reminder, if you weren't here when service began, there's no prayer meeting tonight. So no prayer meeting tonight, but we'll resume next week at 6:30. Commentators speak of last week's section, what we preached last week, as the Thanksgiving. Paul typically begins his letters with a Thanksgiving, tells you a lot about how he thinks about the work of God. Those churches are in all different places, but still he begins with thanks for them. So that's the Thanksgiving. It also tells you about Paul's character. He's thankful. And then this section this morning is what is usually called the prayer. Here's where his requests begin. So here's what Paul is asking of God on behalf of the Colossians, starting at verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's kind of a cycle there. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, a wonderful passage, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You can translate that just as equally, rescued us from the authority of darkness. And the word transferred is really to give us a new standing and given us this new place in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm just going to march right down through the text. I'll give us about four sections, and let's pray as we come. Father, these are good words, and we ask that you would work these in our lives. What does it mean to please you? What does it mean to be worthy of you? And what does it mean to be intentional in it, to be decisive in it, to actually get up each day and make this the pointed mission of our lives? Teach us this, we pray. Above that, give us a will for it. Give us a love for you. Give us a desire that's innate and organic to everything that we do, that drives us toward these things, good things. We pray, Father, you would work this in us for your own name's sake. Amen. I think Paul's prayer is revealing or telling in what it assumes, namely that the Colossian believers exist for the purpose of serving God. Remember Epaphras last week? He was a minister and a servant, and I said you could retranslate those words as servant and slave. Servants and slaves are not taken up with their own will. They don't have that option. They exist for the will of their master. Epaphras was a slave. Paul is praying in that same vein. He's not praying anything that's really geared toward your will. He's praying for the Colossians, and of course, by extension, for us too, that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we would live in a worthy manner, right? That's how you use that knowledge. It changes your life. Once you understand his will, you're able to act in a way that's more worthy, that your life would be pleasing to him, that our lives would bear fruit. So his will, worthiness, pleasing, bearing fruit, and then interestingly, you're back to knowledge. Why is that? Real knowledge, what we recognize as wisdom, is only gained by putting into practice the stuff that you believe, right? If you don't ever act on the things that you believe, you don't really have what the Bible thinks of as knowledge, or what we would also call wisdom. Faith put into practice creates its own kind of knowledge, but it also creates a different kind of knowledge. People who just argue that understanding Christianity is largely a matter of understanding theology exclusively, or just something you can gain by reading, don't understand the nature of biblical knowledge. It requires you to live it out. And once you live it out, and here's the cycle that Paul is describing, once you live it out, that changes your understanding, right? It changes the knowledge that you have of God, and you go back into the cycle. You begin with that new knowledge to think about, oh, what is it to be worthy of God? Oh, what is it to please God? How is it that I bear fruit for God? You start to act on it, and then that does the same thing. That changes the way that you hold that knowledge, and then you go back into that cycle, right? That's how we grow in sanctification. That's how we grow in wisdom. Let me point out something, though, in this that's really crucial, and it's indispensable. Paul's choosing to not speak in terms of conformity to the law or some other principle. Well, what is the principle? He doesn't even use the Lord's name in the beginning. He uses a personal phrase. He says that he asks that we would all be filled with the knowledge of his will. He just uses a pronoun for God. It's a personal pronoun. This is what you have to hear in it. He's speaking about somebody they both know. He assumes that they know God, not just as a concept, but as a person. And of course, Paul knows him as a person. When the light shines from heaven in Acts chapter 9 and he hears a voice, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't turn to the guys around him and say, "What is that?" He knows that somebody is speaking to him, and he wants to know who that person is. It's personal. He doesn't say that we should be worthy of some system or universal standard. He says we should be worthy of the Lord, right? He doesn't say that we should be pleasing in some general sense to other people, maybe. He says we should be pleasing to God. These are personal things. In every case, they're directed to the Lord himself. Jesus is the referent. Jesus is the one being pointed to. So this calling that Paul is giving, listen, it's between you and him. It's personal. It's between the two of you. You want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Right now, you are likely living your life in response to the most powerful relationships in your life. Let me defend this idea. We've said this a lot lately. We're made in God's image, which means, and this is kind of strange for us, we're made in the image of the Trinity. It's three persons, one being. There's plurality and there's unity, right? And you're made in the image of that being. Among other things, that means that you're hardwired for relationship. Oh, I'm not a relational person. Yeah, you are. Everybody is. You're hardwired for this. You can't not be. You're made in the image of a God who's three persons in union. So relationships are huge for us. If you're a kid in school, you're being shaped by the other kids in school. You can deny it all you want. We've all been there. It's unavoidable, and it's true. Here's the weirdness in it. You may even be shaped by a kid in school that you don't even like. But because they have some kind of force in your life, it may be a comment they made about you in public that embarrassed you, you're now keenly aware of who you are in front of that person. Again, you may hate that, but it's still true, and it's a relationship. You're shaped by that. It's also odd but not uncommon that you may be living in response to somebody who's already passed away. I think fathers can really function in that mode, but parents, siblings, spouses, it could be anyone. You may be living in response, in relationship to somebody who's already passed away. You may be living in response to a set of ideas. You think of yourself as a man or a woman of principle, but I bet those principles were expressed to you by somebody who had influence in your life. They had a great deal of power. It was a relationship. They had a great deal of power in your life, and so you listened to them very carefully, and those principles became key for you, but they were connected to another human being, and that's why they matter to you. There was kind of a template created in your soul, and you still conform to that. You still are shaped by that and guided by it. Maybe most powerfully, and maybe this is most of us, we're living in response to a relationship to ourselves. What am I trying to do with my life? I'm trying to do what works for me. I mean, even if you're just getting up every day trying to survive your own workload, survive your own life, you're still living really in response to or in relationship to yourself. For myself, it took me a long time to see this. I was for years under the authority of someone with whom I didn't even have much contact. But when I went to do certain things, that person was always in my head. A friend of mine dragged me back into golf last summer, and so I started to play, and eventually I went out and played some by myself so I could get better without him knowing it, and then I could beat him next time we played. But it was my dad who taught me how to play golf years ago. My dad passed away 10 years ago, but he taught me as a kid when I was like 5 or 6. He sawed off his own old golf clubs and taped the handles and gave them to me. And I started playing golf way back. When I go out and play golf by myself, I hear my dad's voice all the time. It was, in fact, the first time I played alone without anybody, and I hadn't really played much in years, it was an emotional experience because it was like my father was there. We have those things. They're relational. Let me tell you what Paul is hoping. He's hoping that we have come to know Jesus Christ as a Redeemer who loves us and gave himself for us, Galatians 2:20, and in that love, our bond with him becomes the most powerful relationship in our lives. That's what Paul wants to communicate. What's the relationship that dominates how you think and what you do? Well, it's your relationship to Jesus Christ. I think, this is an opinion, I don't know how far it applies, but judge for yourself. This is the only way obedience becomes our doing when it's the expression of our love returned to God. We love him back because he loves us. If you try to keep all that Jesus teaches because you're supposed to do it, you'll just be an embittered legalist by the weekend. It doesn't take very long. Not only, if you're honest, are you going to recognize that you're incapable, that's one direction you'll go. That'll be discouraging and depressing. Or you'll think, yeah, I got this. And then you'll become arrogant and very judgmental of people who you don't think perform like you do. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't produce healthy obedience. But if you love him, your actions just become an expression of that love. Why do you want to please him? You love him. Why do you want to be worthy of his calling? You love him. It's natural. It flows out of you. It's born of that love. Let me test you this way, and you tell me afterwards if this is effective. Here's something, though, I think most of us have to consider. Here's 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Some of you heard that as a text on obedience, and some of you heard it as a text on love, right? Which one were you? Do you think of it as an obedience text? No, if you love God, you better obey him. Or do you hear it as a love text? I love God. I want to obey him, right? I don't know who you are, but my guess is different things can drive you at different times. Often we're laboring under a form of obeying God that doesn't have any love in it. Look, that's not Paul. Paul loves this God. Paul loves this Redeemer, loves him with everything he has. Why does he love him? Because he saved him. Paul knows who he is. Paul knows he's a man beyond saving, and yet Jesus saved him. So he loves him. That's why he cares about obeying him. I just don't think you're ever going to be fruitful in your obedience until you deal with that issue of love relationship with God himself, which my guess is maybe, what, half of us? My guess is half of us have serious rethinking to do on that, okay? So call all of that a cycle of fruitful knowledge, right? You come to knowledge of God's will, you practice it, that changes how you hold that knowledge, and then you go back into that cycle and you grow in wisdom and sanctification. After that, Paul continues his prayer and he asks for this. He asks for, on behalf of the Colossians, endurance and patience with joy. It's very strong language. It's something like, if you transliterated it, he would say, in all power, being empowered according to the might of his glory. We translate those two words differently because it sounds better in English, but they're very close to the same word in Greek. In all power, empowered according to the might of his glory. And what's the focus of all that power? Well, interestingly, it's not, world dominion. It's just endurance. It's just that you would stay with it, that you would stay the course, right? That you would keep faithful to Jesus Christ. Just endure. Be patient and endure. Hang with it. Don't give up. Like so much of the Christian life is just that. Stay the course. Other places in his epistles, Paul, without even bothering to explain himself, he speaks of the Christian life as a battle and a race and a fight. He just assumes that everybody gets that. It's a battle, it's a race, it's a fight. What are you fighting? You're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're fighting the world as an entire culture or system of thought that's contrary to the kingdom of God completely. Totally, you're in it right now. You're in the world. It's exerting a tremendous force on you. You're in a battle to not be shaped by that force. You're fighting the flesh. We read it in the confession of sin. Even when you want to do good, evil lies close at hand. I want to do good. I really do. But evil lies close at hand. I still do things that are evil. Some of the things I do are intentionally evil. I can still remember where I was sitting when I read this verse for the first time, where the Lord says to Cain, evil crouches at the door for you, but you must master it. That's a battle. That's combat. And you're in that combat every day, all the time. That's the flesh. The devil's kind of a given for us. Listen, the devil hates you. He hates you. How many people had good devotional lives this week? You spent a lot of time in the Word and a lot of time in prayer. My guess is it's a minority. Why is that true? Well, you're all miserable bums. No, you're not. Well, a little bit. It's combat. You sit down with the Bible, ready to read it, ready to pray, you're in combat. He doesn't want you to do that. So you're distracted. Or I never really got into it. Or this book bores me. Right? And you think it's all something that's wrong in you and slowly you drift from God. Well, maybe that's part of it, but you're in combat. God doesn't want you, I'm sorry, the devil doesn't want you in the Word of God. The devil doesn't want you to pray to God, right? He's working against you all the time. You think you don't have any enemies? Oh, think again. There's an enemy who's grinding on you all the time. Your life is a kind of combat, a kind of battle against him. All of us need what Paul is praying for, to be empowered with all power according to the might of his glory, so we can be patient and endure. Brothers and sisters, just stay the course. Just stay with it. You don't bear fruit in the kingdom. This is a real weakness for evangelicals, running after every new book, every new idea, every new guru. I've struggled in my faith, but I'm going to find that thing or that church or that person that's going to fix everything. No, what's the metaphor? You bear fruit by plowing, sowing, watering, and harvesting. Plowing, sowing, watering, harvesting. Season in, season out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. You harvest, you bear fruit in the way that a farmer does. It takes time. It takes work. I farmed for a year of my life when I was in missions on an orphanage in Mexico where we were trying to be self-sustaining and the farm was part of that. Farming's hard work. And if it's light outside, you work because that's the way it is. You live on your job site. If you're a farmer, you don't drive home from it. You're working all the time. There's a kind of endurance that requires. There's a kind of patience that requires. So I'll never forget, we planted wheat, and uncommon in Mexico, but we had pretty good rains that year. It's remarkable to think of all the preparation you do, getting the soil ready, fertilizing. You've got a seeding device you pull behind the tractor, or a drill seeder in our case, and you put all of these seeds in these little tubes, and then it rains for a while, and you wait, and you wait, and wheat comes up. And with time, I'm about 6 feet tall. The wheat's over your head. It's huge. I mean, it's a wonderful process, but you know what? It takes endurance. It takes hours and hours of hard work. It takes patience. That's how we fight this fight. I love the movie Bridge of Spies. I don't know if you saw it this summer. I went with a friend, and then I went back with Lisa. The central idea of the movie is that in certain battles in your life, you just have to stand your ground. That's the central idea. It's spoken by this wonderful actor who's in the movie, who's relatively new to American audiences, but he speaks it first, and then it's in the final scene of the movie, where the Tom Hanks character prevails by doing nothing but standing his ground and not moving. He doesn't flinch. The reason he sort of wins the final showdown of the movie is he just doesn't go away. He just stays there. He endures. He stands his ground. Where's the joy in that? Well, remember Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy is actually right here in this text. In fact, it's in this same sentence, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's the joy that permitted Jesus to endure. It's the same with us. The joy that permits us to endure is knowing. It's that knowledge. It changes everything even now. It's that knowledge that one day we'll be completely free of everything that hinders us now in the presence of the Father. Your joy will be complete. In fact, it's beyond anything you can imagine. Lisa and I talk about this sometimes, but in 2.5 years, I'll be 60 years old. 2.5 years from now. It sounds really weird to me. I remember being at the birthday party of a friend. She was 90 years old. And she said, about halfway through the day, she said, "I feel like I'm 18. And then she said, "Where'd it go?" And of course, we were in our mid-20s. We didn't exactly have an answer to that. I will say this, that there's a strangeness to how incredibly rapidly it's gone by. But for one of our four kids, none of them live at home. It's almost like you look up and you think, wait, how did that happen? But it did, and it happened incredibly fast. Look, you may be thinking, well, hey, joy in heaven. I'm not down with that. I'm looking for something right now. Where's the joy right now? Hey, this is going to be over faster than you think, a lot faster than you think. And for some of us, much, much faster than we think. God knows your time, and it may be a lot shorter than the 84-year life expectancy than we read about in national statistics. But there's also that other thing. Once you know that your life is destined for joy, it changes the way everything looks now, right? It gives you the ability to endure. It sort of casts a different light on things. It gives you the ability to get through things you couldn't get through because you know above everything else, look, this ends well, right? It's hard now, but this ends well. And that's my future. And Jesus is keeping it. It can't go away. Nobody can take me out of his hand. It's safe. That's where I'm going eventually. So there's something here that you can't ever forget, and I want to show it to you about the grace of God. It's in verse 12. Here's the idea. You were qualified for this inheritance in joy, this inheritance in the saints of light, long before you ever thought about doing the will of God, long before you sought to please God, long before you ever tried to be worthy of God. I hope you heard that. You were qualified for that inheritance and joy before you ever did anything to deserve it, okay? Greek verbs have a lot of information packed into them. There's a lot in this one. The word qualified is a past tense. It's actually a perfect past tense. So this action that God does, it predates any effort on the part of the Colossians to please God, right? Paul's exhorting the Colossians to please God, but he's saying you're already qualified. It's a past tense. It's already done. Secondly, it's a masculine singular. Whenever Paul is speaking to the Colossians, what's he use? He uses the second person plural. This masculine singular is not anything we do. It's something God did, okay? It's already finished. You can say it this way. You were made worthy of heaven before you ever tried to be worthy of heaven. Who did it? Jesus did it. We didn't do it. He did it on our behalf. We call that substitutionary atonement. You could go into lots of places in the Bible and read this. Here's Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that enemy of yours who fights against you all the time, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Some of you are thinking, if I can know his will, if I can be worthy of him, if I can please him, if I can bear fruit, then I will have a place in the inheritance in joy. No. No. It's not true. It's not based on how well you perform. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. You were qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Before any of that, listen, Paul is giving thanks for it. He's not asking for it. It must already exist. He's giving thanks for it. He's not asking for it. It's something that Christ has done on your behalf. You're kind of back to reading 1 John 5:3. Do you hear obedience or do you hear love? It really depends on whether or not you understand the gospel. My guess is half of you don't. Half of you are still making yourselves into a person that God could like. It's already done. Christ did it on your behalf. This is ancient, fundamental doctrine explained very clearly by Augustine about 700 years ago. I'm sorry, 1700 years ago. Finally, in verse 14, there's a summary statement. This is a whole sermon by itself. But I'm trying to get through Colossians in less than my usual 10 years per book, so I'm paring this down and trying to move quickly. This statement is so good, you really can't do anything better than just read it. He has delivered us, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, delivered can also be translated rescued. Dominion can also be translated authority. I would love to preach a sermon on this alone. Let me just say what I've always said. You only had one problem in this life from beginning to end. I know you feel that you have other problems. I do too. I feel like I've got other problems. It's not true. You only had one problem in this life from beginning to end. You were alienated from the God who made you and made all things. It's your only problem. And Christ has solved that problem in his broken body and his shed blood. You don't have a problem anymore. What you have is redemption in Jesus Christ. Oh, well, I've got financial issues. And I know you could go on for a long time. You've got all sorts of issues. This life is the blink of an eye. It's a grass that is flourishing in the morning, but by the end of the day it withers and it's gone. That's what life is. The one problem that you faced, alienation from a father who loves you, Jesus has solved that problem. Just please, let that shed its light into everything that you do. Let it change the way you think about your life. Let it change your disposition, your character, the way that you deal with other people. Let everything that you do be infused with that grace of God, okay? We were at risk of being separated from him eternally. God moved by love for you. He solved that problem. We're free of it. I just encourage you to believe it. You don't really have any other problems. I know you think you do, and you think they're huge, but It's not true. In fact, the things that you face, one way or another, he's going to resolve all of them because he loves you. He'll care for those things in his own way. His will is going to be done. You don't have to carry all that stuff that you carry all the time. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what do we do in the meantime? I encourage you in this, just stay the course. Just be steady. When you get weary, go back to Christ and tell him you're weary. When you run out of strength, just say, I don't have any more strength. Just stay the course. He gives us strength for that. His power that works so powerfully within us, just as it works in Paul, it works in you too. Stay the course. What waits for you is an inheritance with the saints in light. It's an inheritance filled with joy. In the short time that remains, and for some of us this is very short, I was just told after the annual meeting that the guy that I bought my mountain bike from years ago, he's a believer, a wonderful guy, goes to actually to another church in this presbytery. Mason's about 32, 33 years old, actually I married a woman who used to go to this church. Mason just traveled with her to see her family in Cambodia. They're missionaries. They found a brain tumor. He had to be airlifted out. He came this close to death. He's, 32, 33. You just don't know. It's so short. It can all change in the blink of an eye. I mean, it was a shock to me to hear that because Mason's a good friend, and, of course, young people have another 50 years to go, or maybe not, right? In the short time that remains, decide you're going to be a servant of God. You're going to seek to please him. You're going to seek to live a life that's worthy of him. You're going to seek to fulfill his will and take all that accumulated wisdom and run it through that same process again. Let's help each other in this, okay? Let's do this. Let's stay this course. And like Paul, at the end of our days, after you've fought your fight, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness. Pray with me. Father, in grace, give us fortitude. In your mercy for us, give us endurance. In your own peace, give us patience. We pray that you would make us faithful servants and that we would stay this course. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.